This is tape number RH-272 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard. This is the second in the Hebrew series.
Thank you very much. First of all, the book of Hebrews, as we've already established with you, although some people can debate who wrote it, there's no doubt about the influence of Paul the Apostle upon it. Many think it could not have been his direct writing because of its beautiful form and order. It's written by a mind that seems to be so possessed of logic and desire to uplift Jesus Christ, and that every word becomes strategic and important. Some have suggested Paul wrote it perhaps through a different secretary, an Italian secretary perhaps, or rather a non-Italian secretary, in that he had had an Italian secretary in his previous letters. Some have suggested that Dr. Luke took the writing of Paul, Hebrews having been written first in the Hebrew language, and then Dr. Luke transforming it into Greek, and that's why the Greek is so very specific and specific, beautiful, and it is without question. Those who study the original languages tell us there's no writing like Hebrews in the entire Bible. It's just incredibly perfect. It's like poetry. In fact, it is. Those of you who have even see it in a newer translation where they try to keep the phrasing a little more specific, you'll see that it often balances. There'll be a couplet, two words on one side and two on another, and the balance is always just very perfect. It's a labored kind of epistle. It's the kind of thing that, rather than in Paul's writings, you get the idea that hurriedly he scribbles them off, and with great emotion and typical fervency that was in him dealing with a problem or something. But you get the idea in Hebrews that the man has written a page and rewritten it and torn up copy sheets and reworked it, and in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through him, still that very reworking and polishing until it came across in the kind of perfection that it does. But it was written to a group. As you know, the word Hebrews did not exist in the original manuscripts. In fact, the word to the Hebrews, or the expression to the Hebrews, did not come until probably perhaps 150 years after the letter had been written and was pretty well circulated. Certainly it was 150 AD or thereabouts before that phrase was added. And of course it's added for obvious reasons. The people to whom it was written were well acquainted with the Old Testament. They seemed to have a real sense of knowledge about the various priestly functions and temple and tabernacle sacrifices. And they also had a very deep sense of identity with the Jewish things, such as the deliverance from Egypt and the wilderness wanderings and the eventual coming into Canaan. And it seems to be, at least, that they had a deeper relationship with those events than just a casual reading, that they were somehow directly involved. But the one thing we do know, and we took time to look at this on our last session, and I'll just mention it by review, these Hebrews, or these people to whom this epistle was written, were living in a very critical hour, much like our own. Only an hour in which the fire of literal physical persecution was burning at its hottest. And as we discussed with you last time, of course, under Nero, who ended the apostolic age, Nero, who was himself responsible for the deaths of Peter and Paul, James having died 2 years before, and the apostles' age having ended, Nero, that hideous emperor whose despotism, and yet who on the other side was so sophisticated in his Greek culture and his desire to fill the world with Greek ideas. Nero was followed, as we've already mentioned in our last session, by a group of emperors known as the Flavians. And the Flavians, starting with Vespasian and ending with Domitian, who was the most heinous, even more than Nero, in terms of the amount of Christians that he killed. It is very likely this epistle was written when Domitian was emperor. And this awful cycle of persecution against the Christians had produced several things, one of which was a temptation to move into a club that was more acceptable. And in this moment of time, it was acceptable to be a Jew. It was legal. In fact, the Romans considered anything that was non-Roman, in other words, if you worshipped any god that was not a Roman god, they considered it atheism. But the Romans were rather clever, and they allowed atheism, in other words, in each country, they allowed that country to worship the, quote, local god. Now, those people were considered atheists by the Romans, but they were allowed to worship their own god as long as they also worshipped the emperor. And, of course, the Jews were allowed to worship God. So the Jews, over a long period of time, had had this right to worship. But the Christians, who snuck in under the Jewish banner for the first 100 years, and the Romans never did distinguish the fact that Christianity was anything else other than a sect of Judaism. But of course, at the end of that 100 years, especially with the death of James, you know, when James was killed in 62 AD, it was by the Jews themselves. And I told you that zealotism that had emerged from the Jews, first of all, zealotism emerged as a reaction against the Hellenistic influence of the Romans. Zealotism was a kind of Judaism for the Jew kind of a thing, and we've got to keep our language and our culture, our children aren't learning it, and so forth. But it got carried away, and in the process of trying to raise up the banner of Judaism against the Roman Hellenistic influence, the Christians got caught in the middle. And even James, whom I told you last week had made every effort possible to be acceptable to the Jews, he dressed in priestly robes, he was called James the Righteous by many, he had urged upon the Christian church every compromise that was possible without compromising the gospel, but every social compromise possible to please the Jews, and yet it was the Jews who killed him. And so, of course, from 62 AD, the Romans saw very obviously that as the Jews themselves turned to begin to persecute the Christians, the Romans made the separation, and the heat came even hotter upon the Christian church. And of course, as I've told you, in 300 years, first three centuries, 7 million Christians were martyred. When that figure, 7 million, doesn't sound great to us in terms of numbers, for example, most of us Christians sitting in our comfortable pews don't even blink when we know that more than 10 million Christians were martyred, or rather 6 million Christians were martyred in 10 years, 1950 to 1960, in China alone. Think of that, 6 million Christians in 10 years that you and I have lived through, 6 million as opposed to 7 million in 300 years. And yet most of us don't even blink an eye at that. In addition to those Christians, of course, many more have been martyred. In fact, it has been said that more Christians have been martyred in the first generation and a half of the 20th century. More Christians have been martyred than in the preceding 2,000 years of Christian history combined. You wonder when God looks at history what he thinks of the 20th century. Don't you? I remember my experience in Rome. I think I mentioned this last week. I had the privilege of going into one of the catacombs that was reserved for priests. It was not a tourist thing, and it was a very moving experience for me. Now, the catacombs in Rome were just lime pits. That's how the great buildings of Rome were built. There were 380 miles of these lime catacombs under Rome. 380 miles of them. And of course, because of what they were, they became graveyards. They became recognized graveyards for the Romans and for the poor, especially for slaves. The Christians, of course, turned them into a place not only to bury their dead, but to worship. And as I walked through that catacomb, because it was reserved for priests and for ministry and was not open to the general public, they had made no effort to close the various graves that had opened. Of course, as you know, all they did was just, they'd pull out some of that limestone, enough to shove the body of their departed loved ones, and they would plaster it with a very cheap kind of mud plaster, and then they'd put various symbols of the Christian faith, the vine and the anchor. And of course, by this time, much of the plaster had come off, and there were many of the skeletons of believers in these, just as you walk through these narrow catacombs. The catacombs would be narrow enough that two people could not pass in them. And it may sound gruesome to you, but it was a marvelous experience to me to just sense life with those skeletons, not knowing there was any, knowing that was the departed remainder of a believer. But as I read what they had written on the walls, and many times slogans in Greek and Latin, and saw the symbols, there was a sense of identity with these people. Well, that's the intensity of this period of time in which Hebrews is written. They are being, Christians are being hauled out and martyred by the hundreds. And it is a very simple thing to just take one gigantic step backward if you were a Jewish convert. Because by just stepping backwards into Judaism, you stepped out of the spotlight of persecution into the safety of an accepted religious inversion from the Roman program. So that's a little bit of context here. The temptation to compromise always comes from a different set of circumstances, but it is not ever any really different decision for us. I've told you before, I believe personally the Lord gave a word to this congregation that some of us who are hoping for persecution to come in a literal sense upon the church may be whistling in the dark. That persecution means pressure. And there has never been any greater pressure on the Christian church than wealth. There has never been any greater pressure than affluence. That's when the church is at its weakest. Persecute the church, and it's its strongest. But let the church become affluent and accepted, such as happened when the later emperor Constantine converted. Let that happen, and the church immediately becomes compromised. And it is my earnest conviction that there will never be any greater pressure upon you. I'm not saying there'll never be any persecution. I said there'll never be any greater pressure than the pressure that daily exercises itself upon the American Christian. To put his or her emphasis upon things and materialism and all the luxuries and to lay aside priorities. And that pressure obviously pays. It's if it's Satan's scheme, it's certainly working. It certainly works in our culture. So the book of Hebrews is written to thinking men, men who are well-versed in the Old Testament. They're born again and consecrated Christians. And whereas all the other epistles are written against atheism or helping people to become citizens of heaven and to know deliverance from the law and to know what it is to be a new creation in Christ Jesus, where all those things are being written, in the book of Hebrews, we reach, and I told you this in just a basic word, we reach the maturity place. In essence, in Hebrews, with its emphasis upon Jesus Christ as center and superior to everything else, what we see is a believer, I mean, from our viewpoint now, having laid aside the historical background a moment, what we see in Hebrews is a believer who has laid aside the original wars against sin and legalism and the law and deliverance from his bondages of the past, and the believer who has to be argued doctrinally with about this and that and how to walk becoming as a Christian and on and on and on. And now that believer has come to a place where God can finally communicate the things he's been wanting to say all along, which is the essence of the person of Jesus. Gets you out of the courtyard and into the inner court. Hebrews is the holy of holies of the Bible. No doubt about it. It's the place in which believers merge out of the warfare of out of the labor and out of the burnt offerings and out of the service and the ministries and the activities, and they merge into the presence of the Lordship and person of Jesus Christ. And that's why as we come to grips with Hebrews, we are studying what is without question the medallion of the whole New Testament. And I would suggest, as I said when we closed last time, that you read it over several times and just let it speak to you in that beautiful manner. Now, I'm going to do the best I can to get through tonight. I don't know how this is going to happen. I wasn't able to teach on Monday at all because I lost my voice completely on Sunday night. See, you let me go minister somewhere else and give me 1,000 people to preach to, and I just burn out. And I can't explain it because I never get sore throats because I preach from my diaphragm. That's why I can yell at you. Chip said he could never be a preacher because he couldn't yell well. And I said, well, I can teach you, son. I don't normally get a sore throat, but I've been struggling with one now. So we'll go as far as we can tonight. First chapter. And we're going to read in three sections, three separate sections here, and one word and one verse will say more in these opening sections than almost any passage in the Bible. In fact, let me tell you again, those of you who've been frequently in our school, the Living Word classes, you know that this is one of the five basic Christological passages in the Bible. There are five passages that we come to really know who Jesus is. And they are Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, Ephesians 1, Galatians 1, and Philippians chapter 2, and John 1. Again, I'll go over them. They're all one chapters. I gave you six because Galatians 1 doesn't belong there. Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, John 1, Hebrews 1, and Philippians 2. Those five passages. Now, when you want to get beyond the nativity scene and you want to see Jesus and know who Jesus is, in essence, to his pre-incarnate and even pre-existent as humanity, pre-existent self, these are the passages. These are the passages that pull back the curtain and let us see Jesus for who he is. This is one of them. If you're reading Hebrews 1 in the Greek, you start with the words in many parts or diverse portions. The Greek is a very interesting word, polymeros. Many parts, many portions. And in polytropos, many different ways or diverse manners. I heard about one black minister one time who read the verse that Jesus healed divers diseases, and he said, now you know what divers diseases are. He said, that's when they pass the offering plate and everybody dives for the bottom of the pew. He said, that's divers disease. Well, these divers portions and divers manners that are being spoken here. In many parts and by many different methods or ways, it says, then the third expression in here is God. God with the definite article in the Greek, meaning the God, capital, the God, hath in the last day spoken to us by his Son. Now what is being said here is something that most people will say, we are dealing with Christ. In fact, the key word to the book of Hebrews is the word better. Jesus is better than or superior to. And naturally, as a simple outline of the book as you go through it, we start out here talking about the prophets. And then we go on to talk about, after having dealt with the prophets, we deal with angels. And we move on to talk about Moses, and then we see the rest that was under Moses and Joshua. And we move on then to Aaron and to the priesthood. And Christ is shown as being superior to all of these elements. But in this particular passage, I want you to understand what that means, not as is often taught. A superiority in kind. Not meaning that what was the many parts, this is not a reflection on the Old Testament. In 1400 years, this Bible has been put together by 44 different writers in as many different cultures as you could possibly imagine. And yet it comes out saying one thing. That's what's being said here. God in past spoke in prophets in a many part and many different way form. But in the last day, this has found expression in the Son. The superiority then is one of evolution, not one of saying that's not good, but that's foundational. And the very aspect of its diversity detracted from it. The very aspect of its evolution, its partialness, its step-by-step revelation. But there is certainly no emphasis in this passage at all that would make that or speak less of that old covenant relationship. Not at all. There's not one word in this book that says that in spite of what we hear sometimes. Paul says this was God who in old time, and interestingly enough, even the Greek here makes it clear what he means. There are two Greek words for old. Archaeos, which means old in point of time, or palaios. And palaios means old in terms of its use. In other words, I generally tend to wear anything I wear out quickly. Now, some of you aren't that way. In fact, I generally wear everything from the inside out, just because there's very seldom that this body isn't in motion, even when I'm sitting most of the time, as most of you have discovered. In fact, my class in expository preaching, I'm trying to tell them how to stand, and I say, it's not like I do. Now, let me explain it that way. It's that, you know, you don't put your foot up on the podium, and you don't do all these exciting things. That's the word that's being used here. It is old in point of being worn out, and it's ready to be replaced. An evolution, again, is being spoken of. So that we have a foundational kind of concept about this many-parted revelation. It was important. It was foundational. It was God who spoke. Note that, friend. No second source here. No belittling. God spoke. How did he speak? In the prophets. And that's interesting because the Greek has a thing that's called the locative case of instrument or instrumental case, and it means it's used with the proposition which translated in, and it means in as the instrument. In other words, God was himself speaking, though the words or the voice or the instrument was the prophet. God himself was speaking. It was many-parted, it was diverse manners, it was through diverse people, but it was God who was speaking. But that is old. That is the old time. It was a beautiful garment. When you wore it that first Easter, it was exciting. But it's worn out. It has served its purpose. It has laid the foundation. But now, in the last days, God hath spoken to us. And the word his son is not there. Because what is really said in the original language is God hath spoken in son. In other words, son is the manner in which he has spoken. Son is the very the very character or nature of the revelation. He spoke in the instrument of prophets, but now he has spoken in Son, in the very character of his own person. Now that's an extremely interesting thing when we look at that passage. Before we move on to look at how it describes this Son, let's look again in terms of what specific thing is being said. Last days, for example. Very important phrase throughout all of the Bible teaching. Last days is a messianic phrase throughout all the Old Testament. That's not hard to prove, and I won't take time to give scriptures on it. You know that. The last days, then, is a frame or an expression in the Greek that means the last in terms of time. The last in terms of manifestation, or the extreme, or the uttermost. Now let's look at that just a moment. Let's consider what this passage is saying. Number one, the subject is revelation. It's a passage that begins very much like Romans chapter 1 begins, in the same sense. Only the expression is different to the degree that what is being said is from the beginning, God is at work revealing himself. We can count on God to reveal himself. And he chose, through a many-parted, many-fragmented kind of revelation, and for very specific reasons, that on an evolutionary basis, he would speak through the instrumentality of prophets. And those prophets, under the control of the Holy Spirit, the messages were all fragmentary. Not one single prophet had it all. One, Hosea, saw the love of God in a way like no other prophet saw it, because God used his own broken-hearted married situation, in which a wife that he had married, young Bible college student, married this young girl in Bible college, full of promise of what the intentions of God ministry would be. Shortly after marriage, she proved that she had a wayward heart that had not been committed to the Lord and started committing adultery with every means you could find. Hosea loved her, brought her back time and time out of the filthiness of her adultery. But finally her adultery grew to such a degree that she sold herself in slavery and became a prostitute in the streets, diseased and broken and bound by the slavery of her sin. And God not only gave him permission, but vitally ordered Hosea to go into that brothel street of the kingdom and buy her back as a slave in a diseased and loathsome condition. Even in their backsliding. That was a marvelous picture. But he was given only that part of it. Amos was given a picture of the justice of God. God who's concerned about churches who take the coats off the poor, who left them at the altar as a sacrifice to God. And the law said you could do it and God would receive it, but you could come back at night if it was your only coat and take it back again. And in God's sight, it was just as though he still had it. But they had become so unjust that when the poor people would lay their coats down in that act, they'd take the coats and sell them. And Amos' message was, God is a God of justice. God abhors a lie. God abhors robbery. God abhors injustice. But it was a partial message. Every prophet had only a piece of the picture. And the pictures never quite coordinated, never quite all got together. But from the earliest prophet, and who was the earliest prophet? Anybody? Enoch, all right. Who else was an early prophet? Moses, right? From the earliest prophets, there was the view that there would come a completion.
that there would come a Messiah. And always those will be the last days. Why? What were they saying? And here's where Christians get confused. Were they saying last in terms of end of time? No, that's not the comparison of the spectrum. Last in terms of the revelation. When Christ has come, when the Messiah has come, when he's paid for the sins of the world, though that wasn't clearly understood by all the Jews and all the prophets, there were many of them that saw it. Isaiah clearly saw the death of Christ. The psalmist David in the 22nd Psalm clearly saw not only the death of the Messiah, but that it would be by crucifixion and exactly what would happen in that physical death and so forth. But this much they knew, that when the Messiah came, the revelation would be total. In the last days, he has spoken to us in Son. Not in prophet, not in word in the general sense, but in Son. Now, what about the Son? Let's look at these about eight phrases here real quick. One, he's the heir of all things. Very interesting and certainly understandable revelation. Jesus Christ. All things are his. He is the heir of all things. And then Paul says, or inheritor, if you want to put the word there, inheritance or inheritor, through whom he made the worlds. Now, this is one of the reasons why I believe very clearly, and I'll tell you my prejudice, I believe Paul wrote this. You see, I know that just because every one of Paul's epistles are ejaculatory and emotional and dashed off, that doesn't mean that he didn't have the mental capability to sit down and write this kind, because I see the difference in my own life, and most of you see the difference. I mentioned it last week, the difference between writing a letter to the president and writing Aunt Susie. One you can dash off and scribble and you cross out words and you're not concerned about the style, but the other you work and you throw away all the copies that don't get it together because it's a different form. But there's a typical thing about Pauline. You can check it in every passage where Paul speaks about Jesus. This is the way he introduces him. One, who is he in reference to the Father? Two, who is he in reference to the universe? Three, who is he in reference to the church? Those three points will always come out. Paul is a man with a magnificent obsession. Every form of anything that he sees or is involved with comes out in the form of its relationship to Jesus Christ. This Son, he is the Son of the Father. That's who he is in reference to the Father. Paul says to the Colossians, he is the only begotten of the Father. Now, he is heir of all things and through whom he made the worlds. Always, Paul makes Jesus the contractor of the universe. To the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, by him and through him and for him were all things made that are made. Without him was nothing made that was made. You see, the question, my good friend, today is not the old cycle of evolution that we fought when I was a boy in school. When I first came through college as a believer and I was trying to get my apologetics straight so I could be a Christian and have knowledge and argue against all my teachers that were trying to teach me something else, the big question was evolution. How did God bring this to pass? Of course, that is long since faded into lack of importance as far as real scholars are concerned, although it's still being fought in America. We're about 50 years late generally in getting information. But the evolutionary scholars in Germany and in England have probably 10 years ago set aside the Darwinian theories of evolution as ever having any hope of verification. the 100th anniversary of Darwinian evolution, every pattern that Darwin had specifically said had to be fulfilled in order to prove the theory or to make it in any way logical had failed. The greatest case in point, paleontology, or the study of fossils. Everything that Darwin believed was wrapped up in paleontology. He said, this is the form in which it will be proven or it will fail. And of course, 100 years later, they set it aside and say, we'll never prove it by paleontology. Of course not. Paleontology proved just the opposite. Instead of a gradual evolutionary form, when we study rocks, we see complicated forms and simple forms together in exactly the same strata of rock. And rather than showing some form of gradual evolution, we see primitive and complicated male man forms, Homo sapiens forms living together. But listen, that's not the ultimate question today. The ultimate question today isn't how did he do it? The ultimate question is why did he do it? What's the purpose of life? That's the question people are asking today. Paul's answer is always the same. He made it. And it was made, this whole creation was made to be fulfilled in him. He made the worlds. And may I remind you, the word worlds here does not just mean, in fact, it's an interesting Greek word again. It's the Greek word ionos, and it means not just physical universe, but times and ages. In fact, it's primarily used in that sense. Let me explain that. It's saying that Jesus, when it says he made the worlds, we're not just speaking about physical creation here, but we are speaking about the very ages of time. And as Paul writes in that beautiful verse in Ephesians 1:10, and there will never be another verse any more magnificent than that, that in the fullness of the dispensation of times, or of ages, God has seen fit to sum all things up in Christ. That's the marvelous thing about being a Christian, is you know the end of the novel. You know where history's going. There's not one single doubt as I stand in front of you that every age, as well as physical worlds, is created or allowed by God and will be summed up in the person of Jesus. That's exactly where it's going. And how foolish to try to live in the shadow. In other words, the ages are but shadows. They're but shadow boxes. The fullness is the sun. And how foolish to build our house on the little shadows that are just passing in reference to getting to the sun. He made the worlds. This sun is, the third expression says in verse 3, he's the effulgence of his glory. The Greek there says that Jesus is the light out of light. In other words, this passage is going to, one thing is going to tell you over and over again is Jesus is not made. He is not created. See, that's the Jehovah's Witness quandary. He is not made or created. He is of the essence of the Father himself. So he is light out of the light as the sun itself, as it were, dies, gives forth its light, and the rays are the exact light of that. It is light out of light. He is light from light of the glory of God, and he is the image of his substance. Here the word is, he is the character. Interesting, again, in the Greek, because there's a very interesting play on words here. The Greek had a very interesting word, both the word character and another Greek word, which is the word charagma. They both come from an experience you and I know about, and that is an imprint or a pattern. You women like a cookie cutter kind of a thing. And the charagma is when you put the imprint down, what's left is the charagma. But the character is both. In other words, it is the word that expresses the very imprint itself. not just that which is made. In other words, the charagma would be, if you use a seal and you put the seal down, it reverses what's on the seal itself, and it's put on the paper or whatever else. Jesus is not that. But he is the essential character of God himself. He is the imprint and the imprintor in that sense. He is the very character of God. And then this marvelous verse 5, not verse 5, but fifth thing being said in the latter portion of verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. I want you to notice that one. That's a beautiful one. Because what is said in this passage concerning Jesus is that he not only made the physical universe and the times of the world, but he, in his and by his word, his logos, he sustains it all. Now that's interesting, because Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 verse 17, he uses a very similar phrase. Here it is in the Hebrew, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And in Colossians 1 he says, in him, in Jesus, all things consist, which is the word of chemistry. This is the word of physics. It's interesting, I've shared this with you before, some of you have been in classes. What is really being said there? Now, as you know, that after Einstein came along and through mathematics got us onto the target of understanding this whole business of atomic power, and then we knew that we could penetrate that atom and we could split that and harness that fantastic energy that was locked up. And we were already releasing it and had already dropped the bombs and were entering what the world now calls the nuclear age before science stopped and said, hey, if we can release it that simply, basically by bumping atoms against each other, and why don't they spontaneously do this? Because you see, your body's made of atoms, this pew's made of atoms. In fact, you have enough atoms in your body to blow up Redwood City. There's enough atoms in the pew. One or two of these pews would be enough atoms to blow up this church. Some of you do well practicing blowing up without knowing what I'm saying, but every adamant and inanimate object is made of atoms. Why don't we spontaneously have nuclear explosions? And then science started wrestling, and they came up with what they called Columba's Law. And Columba's Law is a hypothesis. And they say, in Columba's Law, there is a mysterious X factor, they call it, that we do not yet know of. But this X factor binds together these atoms, so that they're not spontaneously exploding. Now, the X factor, the world says, we'll know someday. We don't know what it is now, but someday and further on we'll discover what it is. Well, I have news for you. We know what it is. It is the very word of the Creator himself. In fact, it's interesting to me, because when God talks about destroying the world, he says, of course, we don't really believe this is what's going to happen. I mean, God says it is, but we, well, anyway, he says, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Now, that's not talking about God's heaven. That means the atmospheres. The atmospheres, in fact, it's interesting. Do you know what the word atmospheres in the Greek is? Uranos, which is exactly, quit correcting my Greek, Helen. Helen always corrects my Greek, Russ. Uranos, as she said. That's contemporary Greek anyway. That's the word from which we get uranium. When the Bible describes the destruction of the world, it says the Uranos will pass away with a great noise. And then the elements shall melt with fervent heat. What in the world did that ignorant fisherman Peter know about elements? And the earth also and the works therein will be burned up, he said. I remember I was in Iowa one time lecturing to a group of college students, and I quoted that passage. You know, when you're lecturing to college students, you better watch what you say, because many times out of ten, you've got half a dozen PhDs sitting there in some weird field, like how many freckles there are on a, you know, peanut or something. And so you better not talk about that subject, because they spend all their life finding out about it. You know what a PhD is? You find out more and more about less and less till you know absolutely everything about nothing, and then you get your PhD. Anyway, I was going along very nicely talking about how the world was going to be destroyed. I don't even know why I'd mentioned it. It had nothing to do with what I was lecturing on, but I'd mentioned 2 Peter 3, the heavens were going to melt, and the elements were going to melt with a fervent heat. And this kid sitting, you know, he looked kind of like a PhD. And he just, right in the middle of my message, he said, "Do you know how much heat that would require?" And I stopped and looked down at him, and he started rattling these formulas. It would take X, blah, 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 you know, he's rattling all these formulas, and I'm standing here, you know, here's everybody right in the middle of the message. And then he looked at me and said, "How would that be possible?" And I said, "That's a very good question." And just quickly, the Holy Spirit shot me that verse out of Colossians 1:17. I said, "Well, the Bible says all things consist in him. And Hebrews 1 says all things are upheld by the word of his power. He is the cement of the physical universe. He is the cement that binds together everything that's been made." And I said, "If that's true, then all God would have to do is withdraw that X factor, and every bit of atom, matter, element in the world would become spontaneously combustive." And I looked at him, and he was looking, his eyes were about this big, and I said, "Would that do?" And he said, "Yes, that'll do fine, thank you." And, you know, I kind of went on. But do you understand what is being said here in terms of, by the way, the word substance here talks about that which stands under. He is the very standing under, the very upholding, the very holding together everything there is. How, my friend, if you believe and understand even the faintest bit of what we've said in these, what the writer is saying in this passage, not only about who Jesus is as being heir and the final revelation, all this, but with us to this very universe. He made it, it's made for him, and it's upheld by him. He is the one who stands under it. Its very substance is in him. Then when you know who you are in Christ, what does that do to you? What does that do about your finicky little worries about what's going to happen if a depression comes, or who's going to have water if the drought comes, and, you know, are you going to have bread, and all the rest of these finicky things that Christians get involved in? How can you worry about that when you know you are a joint heir with the one who sustains the very element of this whole world structure? And then, of course, the picture that is most beautiful to us. When he had made the purification of sins, he sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, first of all, purification of sins here is from an interesting word that simply means to put away. The verb means to do away with something. And it's an aorist participle, which means in a single definite act of time he did it. Now that's the one message of Hebrews most Christians have a lot of trouble with. The entire emphasis of Hebrews is that the sacrificial act of Jesus Christ was a one-time event in which he totally put away sin by the offering of himself and ended that question for all eternity. And some of us insist on feeling that something is being done in reference to sin every time we have gotten involved and stumbled as a believer. Hear me well, there's one judgment on sin. It occurred in this moment when Jesus put away sin. past tense, forever. And when he was finished, and this, I challenge you to find one place in the Old Testament where a priest ever sat down. There were no chairs in the temple. There were no chairs in the tabernacle. The priest was constantly on his feet. He was ministering, offering sacrifices, washing hands, flaying the animals, trimming the wicks, offering incense. This is one of the most dramatic phrases in Hebrews, but it is no more emphatic than the writer to the Hebrews will be in every chapter from this chapter on about the act of Christ Jesus being an act upon which there is the word finished written. And though he will say it in a half a dozen different ways, very specific images, there is none more beautiful than this. When he had put away sin, when he had purged sin, he sat down the right hand of majesty. It was finished. No more priestly sacrifices. No more daily ministering, more and more offerings for the sins of Redwood City. When he had put away sins by the offering of himself, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on High. And this denotes a formal, solemn act. The Levitical priest was never through, but when Jesus paid for the sins of the world in the offering of himself, my friend, he ended sacrifices. He ended offering for sin. He judged sin in himself, and he could sit down. And I wish some of you could sit with him. In fact, so much of the message of Hebrews is this. So much of Hebrews is saying, why won't you people mix faith with the word and enter into Canaan? I'm going to take a whole lecture on that because that's an important one, but I'm going to tell you in advance, Canaan has nothing to do with heaven. Almost every Bible commentator you read makes Canaan to be heaven. And that's the ultimate rest. Nonsense. Not going to be any wars in heaven. And in the same way, almost every commentator takes that subject of rest and he says concerning the Israelites that because they didn't mix it with faith, they somehow died in the wilderness, and that means backsliding or being lost. Again, ridiculous. Impossible. The image is clear. Through the Passover they were saved from Egypt. That was the offering of the blood. And what was the Red Sea according to the Word of God? Baptism. They were baptized. And then they came into the wilderness experience. And they did not mingle faith with the Word of God to enter into Canaan, which is the experience of rest and fruitfulness in a Christian life. But instead, they turned back into a wilderness wandering for a lifetime. Now, if you think those folks were lost, I've got news for you. What was all the offerings for? What was all the blood sacrifices for? What was all the priest ministry for? What was the tabernacle for if the people in the wilderness were lost? Of course they weren't lost. They were just miserable. And that speaks volumes, doesn't it? Not lost, just unhappy. And Moses and Joshua and Caleb had a koinonia group. They met about 5 o'clock every morning. And I just see old Joshua coming out of his tent, rubbing his eyes and looking at Moses and saying, how many died last night, Moses? Moses saying 500. Joshua saying, praise the Lord. We're 500 closer to going in. They weren't lost. They were just useless. As far as ever conquering Canaan, ever being a part of establishing the kingdom that God had suggested, they never saw that. And let me tell you something, friend. In the 3rd and 4th chapter of Hebrews, it's rest. In chapters 1, it's identification. Identification with Jesus, who having purged sin, sat down, and we set with him. We are in him, seated together with Christ in heavenly places, the writer to the Colossians says. Seated with him. In fact, I only know one place in the whole New Testament where Jesus stands up before the book of Revelation. Do you know what that time is? When Stephen was murdered. Yeah. It's beautiful, isn't it? The only thing that brought him out of the settledness, as it were, was when he saw that great deacon of the church being martyred, and Stephen saw him standing. But when you see him through this book, he's seated. And that's the position to us. Here's who he is. Here's what he has done. Here is the magnificence of this message. And obviously the writer to the Hebrews is saying, oh my friends, you want to go back to the daily uncertainty dependent upon daily offerings and daily washings and trespass offerings and sin offerings and atonement days and feasts, when through Christ you come into an act that's finished once for all, and he sat down, total, complete peace. You're seated with him. He's made the world. He holds it together. And you want to flip out of that into a lesser experience. That's what groundwork we lay in this book. And again, in closing, the whole effort is to say, let's look at Jesus.